We're doing a series called The Prince Who Brings Peace. One of the great attributes of Jesus that gets celebrated because when his birth was announced, this was one of the titles that was given to Jesus so that people might understand this is the difference that he's going to make in the world. And I hope it's a difference that you've experienced in your life so far. And I hope that as we think about that over these 4 weeks of December, that it will be a fresh experience for you to see the way that Jesus brings peace to your life. And last week, as we began our series, we discovered that Jesus is our Prince who brings peace when we surrender our pain to him. As we go through life, there are struggles, there are hard times, and sometimes our life is actually quite dominated by the struggle and by the pain that we're feeling. Things aren't always easy. And we can either leave God out of that and just make our life all about the struggle and the pain and the hardship, or we can kind of put our pain to the side and worship God and try and ignore our pain. But the Bible doesn't actually ask us to do either of those things. It says bring your pain to him and allow him to help you to process that. Give it up. Don't make your life about it, but let him deal with it and bring healing to you. And we thought about what that means for us last Sunday. Well, today on a similar theme, we discover that Jesus is our Prince who brings peace when we surrender our plans to him. So we can surrender our pain to him and bring to him our struggle and say, God, I don't want this pain in my life. Here, take it. Plans are a different thing. We've all got plans for our lives, don't we? We've got things that we want to do, things we want to accomplish, things that we want to achieve for ourselves, experiences that we want to have. And to surrender our plans to God, that's maybe something that we might have a little bit more reluctance about. But Jesus is our Prince who brings peace when we can hand over our plans for ourselves, whether they're plans for how good I want to be at a particular sport, or what grades I want to achieve, or what kind of house I want to live in, or what kind of holidays I want to have, or what kind of relationships that I would like to build. When we can surrender our plans, hand them over to him, instead of getting him to bless our plans, say to him, God, I want what you plan for me. Rather than holding on to my plans and saying, God, bless this plan, to actually give it over and saying, God, I'm prepared to release my plans to you. I believe you have plans, and they're the plans that I want to live for. And that's what we're going to spend some time thinking about today. And this is the three things that we're going to think about, because why should we do that? Why should we let go of the plans we have for ourselves? Because we know what we want, and we know what we ought to do, perhaps. Why should we let God be the one who decides the plans for our lives? Well, there's three things about God and plans that I want us to know today. Surrendering our plans to Jesus brings peace for these three reasons. Because only God's plans always succeed. That's a start. No matter how hard I work at my plans, it don't always come about. We'll think more a little bit about that. Because only God's plans are always good. Unlike my plans, I might think they're good, but they're not always good. Only God's plans are always good. And finally, because God invites us to be part of the fulfillment of his good plans. He's got plans. They always come about. They're always good, and he invites me to be a part of those good plans. So we're going to think about what each of those are, and if you haven't written down the spaces in the blanks yet, don't worry, because those things will be back on the screen as we go through. So how does surrendering our plans to God bring us peace in our lives? Well, that first point was because God's the only one whose plans always succeed. And we're going to spend the most time working on this first point. So don't panic if we get all, through it and you're saying, man, if the other points are just as long as this one, we're going to be here till Christmas. Don't worry. The first one will take the longest time because we're going to do some reading in Matthew's Gospel. So if you've got the book of Matthew, either in a hard copy like mine or on a screen or on a device, would you turn to Matthew chapter 1? And as you turn to that, I just want to let you know that sometimes I do get stressed out when I try to make my plan succeed. Do you ever get like that? Where you've got something that you think you're supposed to do or others are relying on you to do, or you've got something that you think that you really want to do and you're kind of working away at that. And sometimes it's fun and sometimes it's, oh, this is excellent, and sometimes it's a burden, and sometimes you look at other people whose plans seem to be going well while your plans aren't going so well and you might feel a bit jealous or resentful. But when we're working toward our own plans, we don't always have peace. But God is the only one whose plans always succeed, no matter what. And I've found in life that when I trust in God to accomplish his plans, when I remember it doesn't all rely on me, when I remember that he will do everything he said he will do, I find that I learn to relax and just let God do what he wants to do. And I stop being so uptight about what I can accomplish as I try and make my plans succeed. So let me show you a little bit about how that worked in the story of Jesus' birth. And as I said earlier, we're focusing again this year on how Matthew tells the story. So let's read it from Matthew's Gospel. If you were here last week, you'll remember this family tree that we read. I hope you don't remember how I pronounced all of the names, because they'll probably be different this week. So we'll see how we go. It says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon. There's a lot of names, aren't there, kids? As we go through, here's something I want you to keep an eye out for. Don't try to remember all of the names, but if you could remember, there's three sections of Jesus' family tree that we're going to go through. And so I want you to remember the first name in each section. So the first name in this section was, verse 2, Abraham. Abraham begins the first section of Jesus' family tree. Let's continue through. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. And this is where our next section starts. So we started from Abraham, got all the way to King David. Now we're beginning the next section. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam was the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham. Jotham the father of Ahaz. Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. Manasseh the father of Amon. Amon the father of Josiah. Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. All right, so we've just finished section 2. Now we start section 3. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel the father of Abiud. Abiud the father of Eliakim. Eliakim the father of Azor. Azor the father of Zadok. Zadok the father of Akim. Akim the father of Eliud. Eliud the father of Eleazar. Eleazar the father of Matthan. Matthan the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all. Now, do you remember who started the first set? Yeah, it's on the screen. Abraham began the first set. And then there were 14 from who? From David. And this one is going to get you. 14 from, oh, Matthew doesn't tell us. From the exile to the Christ. Who was that guy? The one who started the last section of Jesus' family tree. Does anyone remember? Yes, I've heard the right answer come through there. It's Jeconiah, this guy by the name of Jeconiah. But as he tells the family tree, both in Matthew 1 verse 1 and in Matthew 1 verse 17, when he wraps things up, Matthew doesn't make a big deal about Jeconiah. He makes a big deal about Abraham, makes a big deal about David, does not make a big deal about Jeconiah. Why? Well, as I've mentioned, Matthew himself, he includes Jeconiah in the list, but he doesn't celebrate the fact that Jeconiah is part of this family tree. He begins, Jeconiah, a new chapter of the story, just like Abraham did and just like David did. And Matthew doesn't hide that fact. He highlights Jeconiah as he makes his way through the sections. And the interesting thing is that God made promises about Jeconiah, just like God made promises to do with Abraham and God made promises to do with David. Does anyone remember the promises given to Abraham? They included the fact that God would bless all the nations of the earth through him. Great promise. And Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. Does anyone remember the promise given to David? Somebody from your family line is going to sit on the throne forever. He's going to rule over an eternal kingdom from Jerusalem. That's a great promise too. And that kingdom is what's going to be the blessing to the whole earth as people live under God's kind and powerful rule. But what were the promises given to Jeconiah? Well, they were quite different. Let's read them. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you, Jehoiachin, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. Now, we do need to pause there for a little bit because kings, even today, continue this tradition of having multiple names. I don't know if you've noticed that. But in ancient times, that was quite common for kings to be known by different names for different reasons. Jeconiah is the same guy as Jehoiachin. Okay, so this is actually talking about Jeconiah in Jeremiah 22 and verse 24. And God gives Jeremiah this promise concerning Jeconiah. That's confusing, isn't it? Maybe that's why he calls him Jehoiachin here, because Jeremiah and Jeconiah are just too similar. So Jeremiah says about Jeconiah, as surely as I live, declares the Lord, even if you were a signet ring on my right hand, I would still pull you off. What's that all about? Well, the point of a signet ring was to convey the authority and the identity of the ruler who wore it. And the kings of Israel were meant to be like a sign on earth of God's authority and a representation of him in how they ruled their kingdoms. But God says to Jeconiah, even if you were that kind of king, a king like King David was, somebody who represented what God is like, a king who sought to do things God's way instead of his own way. He was described as a man after God's own heart. He represented, not perfectly, but his heart's desire was to represent God well and obey God in everything he did as he ruled the kingdom, which David knew wasn't his kingdom. He knew that it was God's kingdom, and God had placed him in charge of it. Jeconiah, sadly, was not that kind of king, but God says to him, even if you were, I would still discipline you. I would still remove you. See, Jeconiah was the last in a long line of kings who had disobeyed God. And God had sent prophet after prophet and warning after warning. And he'd eventually gotten to the point where he said, no matter what you do from now on, this is going to happen. I'm going to send the nation into exile. It's a little bit like a parent whose children keep disobeying. They know, hey, we have to sort out this pattern of disobedience. We can't let it continue. And that's where God had gotten to the nation of Israel. Their whole culture was saturated with evil stuff. Wicked things were going on. And God knew that he had to cleanse the nation because they were not fulfilling their purpose of being a blessing to all the nations of the earth. They were not representing his character well to the surrounding nations so that people could come and get to know God and worship him as God. He needed to start fresh with this nation. So even if Jeconiah had been doing the right thing, God still needed to carry out his plan and discipline the whole nation by sending them off into captivity, certainly the ruling people and those who were in charge, and then bringing them back and restoring them in his time. But Jeconiah was not that signet ring. He didn't represent God's character. He wasn't faithful to God's authority. In fact, he continued the pattern of disobedience. So not only did the whole nation need to go into captivity, did the whole nation need to be taken away and then given a fresh start when God brought them back, but Jeconiah himself received a very personal discipline from God for his own wickedness. And we read about that when it gets down to verse 30, where God says, this is what the Lord says, record this man as if he were childless, a man who will not prosper in his lifetime, for none of his offspring will prosper. None will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. None of his offspring will do well. None of them will prosper. None of them will sit on the throne of David or rule any more in Judah. That's a big consequence, isn't it? That's a promise that no wonder Matthew doesn't make a big deal of it and say, hey, Jesus is in the line of these guys, because that's unlike the promise given to Abraham and unlike the promise given to David. That's not great. That's not something to celebrate. And up until the birth of Jesus, this promise had been true. None of Jeconiah's descendants had ever been a king. One of them, and we'll, God willing, talk a little bit about him next week, one of them was a governor, and he actually did some pretty good things, but none of them ever got to hold that position of being in charge of God's kingdom on earth, of being able to represent God to the nations, of being an ambassador of God's authority. None of them ever got to experience that. And then you get to the Messiah, the person who, unlike everyone, including David, who went before him, will perfectly represent God on earth because he is God. The one who will rule over an eternal kingdom. The one who will bring peace and who will be a blessing to all the nations. You get the ultimate fulfillment of every promise, the Messiah. And Matthew now begins telling his story. And as he tells the story, he's writing primarily to Jewish people who are part of the story of Israel. And he starts by telling our story as a community. This is where we come from. We come from Abraham. And he's listing the people who have been descendants of Abraham on the way to Jesus. And everyone knows, well, of course, if you're telling them the story of the Messiah, like he said he was in verse 1, of course you're going to tell the story through Abraham. Abraham has got to be in the family tree. And as he continues to write of Jesus' ancestors, he gets to David and people are going, of course it's got to come through David because all those promises were made to David. But in the back of their minds, they'll know this already. It's got to go through Abraham and it's got to go through David, but it can't go through that guy Jeconiah because things went really bad at that part of our story. And God decided to actually work through a different branch of the family, not Jeconiah's branch, because Jeconiah was wicked. And that wickedness had consequences, and God said the Messiah wouldn't come through that branch. And so Matthew keeps talking about the ancestor of Jesus, and then he lists Jeconiah, and the people reading the gospel account would have gone, well, hang on, Matthew, you've made a blunder there. Either Jesus isn't the Messiah, or you've got this family tree a little bit mixed up, because it's very clear God said it, and we know God always says what is true. Nobody from his line is going to sit on the throne of David. So what's going on there? I actually really love the fact that Matthew does this, because Matthew is acknowledging God's always true to his promises. Yeah, he's going to fulfill the promises to Abraham. He's going to fulfill the promises to David. And then he gets where people are going, oh, hang on, what's going on here? And then Matthew explains in verse 16, and he's also going to fulfill the promises to Jeconiah. Yeah, those promises aren't so fun to think about. But you get through Jeconiah and you get down to his great-great-great-great-grandson, Joseph, and where everybody else was said to be the father of the next one, the father of the next one, the father of the next one. That's not said about Joseph. Why? Because Joseph wasn't the father of Jesus, biologically. Joseph is listed, unlike all the others, as the husband of Mary, of whom was born the Christ. And it shows that God is true to the promises of blessing, but God is also true when he promises consequences for disobedience. God always does everything he says he'll do. And that's sometimes not great to think about. Now, we love the promises of blessing, but the promises that there will be consequences for wicked behaviour, we're not so keen on those. But Matthew's reminding us that what God says, he does. And Jeconiah's line, yes, they get to be part of the story, but they don't get to be the biological pathway through which the Messiah comes. They lost that opportunity. But it also shows something else, which we're going to celebrate a bit more in our next point. Nobody would have been expecting anyone from Jeconiah's line to have any role whatsoever, because after all, they'd lost the opportunity. Their ancestor was wicked. He followed on a whole bunch of other wicked people in their family line. They've lost their opportunity to be a part of what God wanted to do in the world, to bring salvation to everyone. And Matthew's saying to people, no, that's not the case. Because even though they messed up, God still had plans. And those plans still involved disobedient people. People who mess up accidentally. People who mess up deliberately. People who make one big blunder, and people who make bad choice after bad choice after bad choice after bad choice for their whole lives. They are still part of God's plans. And you get to this guy, Joseph, who is a descendant of Jeconiah, and he gets to play a role in God's plans. Nobody would have thought anything good would come from that family. That family, just as this prophecy indicated, they weren't part of the ruling class anymore. They weren't wealthy. They weren't important. They were nobodies. And you see that in the way that the story of Jesus' life unfolds. You know, he didn't have this huge family and a lot of resources behind him because he was one of the elites. No, they were no one. Just like Jeremiah said would happen. But yet, even though they were in that position, they were still part of God's plan. They still had a role to play. Because God always accomplishes his plans, and he will use everyone and anyone in how he will accomplish those plans. So if you're ever at a point where you're thinking, man, how is that person getting away with that? Or, man, I've lost my opportunity. God wouldn't want to help me anymore. God wouldn't want to be in my story anymore. You've got to remember this story of Jeconiah. Yeah, he blew it. Yeah, there were consequences for his disobedience and the disobedience of his ancestors. But yet they still got to be a part of God's plans. So never write yourself out of God's story. God is always busily accomplishing his plans, and he always does exactly what he wants to do. And that leads us to the next reality, that his plans are always good. God's plans are always good. Because even though they messed up over that long period of time, God still wanted to bless them. Were there consequences? Yes. But did that remove them from God's desire to bless them? No. In fact, Jeremiah, after talking about Jeconiah and the consequences he would face, after talking about the consequences the people of Israel would face, he went on to say this, and some of these verses might be well known to you. This is what the Lord says, exactly as he did earlier on when he was talking about judgment. This is what the Lord says, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, in other words, once the Jews have been in Babylon for 70 years being disciplined for disobedience, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You'll seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. Sin and suffering are not God's intention for us. And even experiencing the consequences for our sin that we deserve and that we bring upon ourselves or that we suffer because of the sins of others, that's not God's plan for us. God is dealing with a messy and broken world, and it's complicated. And how he fulfills his plans and still achieves his good purposes in a world that is so full of stuff that is so messed up, well, I don't know how he does it, and I don't need to know, but this is what I do know, and this is what the Bible affirms again and again. He will accomplish everything he intends to do, and that his plans are always for our good. Do those plans sometimes take us through tough times? Yes. Does sometimes the evil of this world rub off on us and hurt us? Yes. But God's promise is this, that my plans for you are always good. And even though I might need to allow you to go through some of the hardship of life in a fallen world where our disobedience and our rebellion just have such terrible impacts, I will bring you through the other side. And I will accomplish my good purposes for you. That leads us to our last point. How does surrendering our plans to Jesus bring us peace? Well, because his plans are always going to succeed, and we can relax and know that God will do everything he wants to do. And we can be at peace because we know that what God wants to do ultimately is good. And if it involves some hardships at times, we know that good is on its way, and we know he'll give us the strength to get there. But this is the last thing. Because God invites us to be part of the good things he's doing in the world. We get to play a role. And that's really, really awesome. We talked about Joseph early on, so we're going to briefly read how that looked for him. In Matthew 1 and from verse 18 we read, this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. And Matthew's whet our appetite. He's reminded us of the promises given to Abraham. Tick. He's reminded us of the promises given to David. Tick. He's reminded us of those consequences that were given to Jeconiah. Ugh. But then he said, but God's still going to accomplish his plans, and he's going to use this guy, Joseph. This is how it works. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. And because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he'd considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She'll give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And when Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. I guess as I read the story of Joseph, I'm inspired by his willingness to give up his own plans and to instead say to God, okay, I'll be a part of what you're wanting to do in the world. His own plans included being married, having children, continuing to live the righteous life that he was committed to. And when Mary's situation kind of conflicted with his plans, he was trying to figure out, okay, how do I do the right thing by her, but still be able to continue with my plans for my life? And God says to him, well, actually, Joseph, this is my plan, and I would like you to be a part of it. And what does Joseph do in that moment? What would you do in that moment where your plans might conflict with God's plans? Maybe your plans, I remember when I was younger, I used to watch the Wildcats on Friday nights after youth group, and I want to be an NBL basketball player. And then along came ABC and used to show the NBA, and there was a guy by the name of Michael Jordan. I want to be that guy. Be like Mike was the slogan. So my plans were to be as good at basketball as I could possibly be, to devote myself to that. That wasn't God's plan for me. But yet I pursued that pretty fiercely for a long time. Is sport great? Absolutely. But if I had achieved that dream of getting to the NBA, would that have been better for me? The world would say, duh, of course it would have been better. Make a whole lot more money, be a lot more popular, feel better about yourself, you'd be somebody. But really, are our own plans ever better than what God plans for us? It might seem that way on the outside. Our hearts might tell us that the answer would be yes. But my experience of life and the promise of Scripture is that the real answer is no. And Joseph probably didn't have much of an idea of what it would look like if he gave up his own plans and went with God's plans. But we're all glad that he did, aren't we? See, God knew what the Messiah would need as a provider and a protector and as somebody who would nurture him from a young age. And Joseph was the man that he had set apart to do that. And thankfully, Joseph agreed and submitted his own plans and said, yeah, God, I'll be a part of yours. What will that look like in your life? And the Bible tells us in Ephesians that God has created you with good works in mind for you, plans that he has made about you. And as Jeremiah tells us, those plans are to prosper us and to do good to us, even when they take us through hard places at times. And I don't know about you and your experience of following Jesus, but I know, yeah, doing what God wants has sometimes led through some pretty hard times, just like for Joseph, hard times. What do you think his family's reaction was to his news? What do you think the community reaction was? What do you think it was like to have to leave everything and go hide out in Egypt because a murderous king was trying to kill this baby Jesus? Man, there were some hard times ahead of Joseph. But he got to be a part of the story of the salvation of the whole world. And we get to be a part of that story too. Yes, there might be hard moments to go through, but God's plans are always good. He will always achieve them. And he invites us to be a part of that story. So what do we do from here? Well, Jesus invited us to pray when his disciples said, hey, how are we supposed to pray? How do we come to God and ask for stuff? And he didn't give us the secret to getting what you want out of God. What did he say? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Think about that. Every time you submit your plans and say, God, this is what I want, but your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, you get to be a part of making earth a bit more like heaven. Have you ever thought about that? Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We get to be a part of making earth more like heaven every time we do God's will instead of ours. That's amazing. What a blessing. Will you be that kind of person? Or will you hold on to your plans and say, God, I want heaven to be a bit more like earth. I want my will to be done in heaven as on earth. No. That's not what we're called to. So what might that look like for you this week? What plans might you be needing to give up or hold loosely? What trust might you need to develop in the one who will always do what he intends to do? And how much do you need to enjoy recognizing that God is not some distant, far-off tyrant? He is a good father who always wants what is best for his children. Let's pray.